Okay, so this morning we're going to start a, what Denise? This morning we're going to start a series on the Reformation, and so we'll have this week, and then next week we'll be gone, as Tim mentioned, and the following week we'll look at the Reformation itself, the events of the Reformation, and the following 2 weeks we'll get into some theology related to the Reformation and talk about what it means for us today. But today we will be looking at the Catholic Church, and we're going to look at it from a historical perspective, and to do that we're going to start at the beginning of the Church. And if you're like me, you may have been interested in the history of the Church at different times, but maybe you don't know all that much about it. So we're going to look at it for several different reasons. One of them is to look at the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, because a lot of their authority, their claimed authority, and the weight of the Catholic Church is based upon their claims on history. And we're going to see whether that's true or not, whether they're baseless or well-founded. And then we're going to look also at the some of the other major events along the way. And so we're going to go through 1,500 years of history this morning pretty quickly. But don't worry, I've got a lot of pictures for you to look at. And I'll just tell you, if you fall asleep and your head hits the table, it may leave a mark. So just try to stay with me. We'll be fine, I think. So to start with, why call this a series? Why call this series Preserving the Truth? There are a lot of names for the Reformation. It's the Reformation. They have standard names for it, like After Darkness or After Darkness Light and things like that. And all those different names are descriptive of the Reformation. But as I came near the end of my studies, I thought that there was a better way to describe it that helps to emphasize the main thrust of the Reformation itself, and also ties us in going forward. And so there are core elements of the Reformation, like justification by faith alone. There's the five solas, including sola scriptura. But at its very essence, I think it's best to think of it as preserving the truth. And that name came from John Calvin in 1544, he was asked by somebody to provide a defense of the Reformation to the Holy Roman Emperor at the Diet of Speyer in 1544. And he described it this way. He said that the Reformation was necessary for the preservation of the truth. And he wrote a lot more than that, but that was the crux of it. And I thought that was a really good way of describing it. And I thought if John Calvin wants to describe the Reformation that way, I thought that's a pretty good thing. So we're going to call it Preserving the Truth. So again, that was for then, and it's still for now. And we'll look at how it applies to us again in particular later on in a little bit as we go. So today, you might ask, well, why are we going to start with church history? And why not start with a 95 Theses or something more Reformation-like? And what I wanted to do is take a fresh look at our past, and there are four general but invaluable reasons for looking at church history. So I'm trying to get you into this and get you motivated, and these are some reasons why you should care about it. First is inspiration. Look, there are a lot of people and events, things that they did in the past that can inspire us today. We can look at the struggles they had, the challenges they faced, the bravery, the courage, the drive, the motivations, and that can inspire us as we face those same kinds of things today. Second thing is the protection from repeating error. As we look at the errors of the past, we can identify similar situations as we go forward and today, and we can learn from those and try our best not to repeat them. So we'll look at plenty of error, plenty of inspirational things and error as we go through this. Also, we are going to see many reminders of God's faithfulness. You know, the Old Testament is much historical. There are different types of literature, but it's very much an account of God's interaction with mankind before Christ. And so in the same way, we're going to see God's faithfulness in this history of our church, from the time of the apostles going forward. So as we look at these things that happen, we can see God acting faithfully in the events that we'll examine. And then also we'll see that it can give us motivation to persevere. These people, these men, a lot of times faced very difficult challenges, but they persevered. To them, the things that motivated them in different situations were important enough to cause them to do hard things and to stick to it and see things through, and that can be a motivation for us to do the same kind of thing. Second, we need to understand the nature and significance of the Reformation. And to do that, we need to know what needed to change. So, in other words, we call this period in time the Reformation. What were they reforming? What were they changing? What needed fixing? Where did those things come from? Where did they develop? And so we'll look at those things as well. So we'll put the Reformation in context. We're not going to just leap right into the fixing, but we need to find out what was broken. We also need to understand that the Reformation was not just one event. It was a series of events over time that many people were involved in, and also that it wasn't an occurrence as much as it was a point in time that was in a cycle of decay and regeneration. So the church started out with the apostles, it went off the rails, the Reformation helped restore it, and then there's often a cycle of decay, so we are faced with the challenge of where are we today and how does that relate to where we should be. So it's not a singular event, it's part of a continuum of orthodoxy and problem and recovery. So I called this lesson today Satan's Roman Catholic Church, Satan's greatest masterpiece. And that sounds a bit harsh, and that's for a reason. It's because it's a difficult truth, and oftentimes today we try to be polite and non-confrontational, and I think that sometimes does us a disservice. So we need to be forthright and look squarely in the eye what the Roman Catholic Church is, and we're going to get into some of their theology later on, but today we're going to look at their history, and so it may sound harsh, but I think it's accurate. That's actually a quote from Tim Challies. A lot of you know Tim Challies, who's a blogger, and he has a lot of experience with people who communicate with him, who are in the Roman Catholic Church, have left it, have family members in it, and so he has a lot of experience with dealing with people pastorally in the Roman Catholic Church or around it, and that was his assessment, and I like that, so we're going to use that. So what is the appeal of the Roman Catholic Church? What makes the Roman Catholic Church Satan's greatest masterpiece? It is that it's the same characteristic that makes for the best counterfeit money. It is closest to the real thing. Where's my picture? Come on. There you go. It's a counterfeit church, and the thing that makes counterfeit money the best is when it is the closest to the real thing, and it's the hardest to detect that it's a fraud while pretending to be something real. And in the same way, the Catholic Church is very close to being the real thing, but yet it isn't. It's a false gospel. And they do things like say the right words, but they mean something a little bit different by them. Or they'll have an official doctrine or a dogma that they say this is the right way to look at something like, a lot of different things. And in practice, they're something else. So we have to look not just at what they say, but what they do. And so there's a lot of issues that we'll be looking at. So the Roman Catholic Church is appealing in many ways and says many things that sound good, but it's a counterfeit. It makes false claims about its past. It claims authority it doesn't have, and it says one thing while doing another. So what are some of the ways that it counterfeits the truth? And this is just a list. Am I in the right list here? Yeah, this is just a list of a few things that I popped off the top of my head, and it's not comprehensive, but it's an example of the way they replace the truth with something else like it. So they rely on tradition, on commentary, on theologians instead of scripture. So they don't go to the scripture. They replace Pope for Christ. Your salvation goes through the Pope. They have a false history that they have a false history. They claim a genuine legacy, but their history is false. They replace sacraments for they replace grace with the sacraments, and they put in place the Mass instead of genuine corporate worship. And then they also claim Mary as a true mediator when the true mediator is Christ. So this leads us to our final reason for studying church history, and that is to refute the historical claims of the Roman Catholic Church as the one church represented by an unbroken succession of apostolic leadership that began with Peter. So we're going to find out that that's not quite right. The Roman Catholic Church is described by Wikipedia as the largest Christian church, with more than 1.2 billion members worldwide. It says, as one of the oldest religious institutions in the world, it has played a prominent role in the history and development of the Western civilization, and that it has. So what is the power of attraction that the Roman Catholic Church has? One of them is history. It claims to be, like I said, the one true church with an unbroken line of succession from the apostles to the Pope, and that tends to give it gravity and weight. If it's been around a long time and persevered through the ages, people like that. They think it must be true or it wouldn't still be here. Authority. The church claims to have authority that was secured by ancient tradition and the Pope. And again, this line of succession that the Pope has the authority as the vicar of Christ. One of the issues is that we have a lot of ignorance. Many, if not most, Protestants are ignorant of true Roman Catholic theology and practice. And it's not enough to know that Catholics believe in salvation by works. That's kind of an oversimplified view. And if you were to talk to a Roman Catholic, they might take issue with that. So we need to know a bit more about that nuance. But a lot of people just don't know. A lot of Protestants just don't know about the church. And we're going to fix some of that today, I hope. The next is ritual. The ritual is something that appeals to people. Protestantism has generally become an informal and casual. Their worship services are not formal. They don't have a lot of liturgy, many of them. And that can seem flippant and disrespectful to people. People gravitate toward the formality of a service with lots of ritual because it seems like you're paying homage in the act of doing what's taking place in that service. And so the Roman Catholic Church can sometimes feel more respectful and serious. The next one is harmony. So unlike Protestants, there is just one Roman Catholic Church, and they like to point that out, that the whole world has one Roman Catholic Church. You can go to any town or city in America and find a Roman Catholic Church, and you know what you'll find. It's a Roman Catholic Church, and they like to promote that. And then the last appeal is family. As with many false religions, there is a great family pressure to stay within the church because that's who you are. It's part of your identity. And sometimes that's a national thing as well. It can be a national identity, Roman Catholicism. So in the estimation of Tim Challies, again, interacting with many people over time with issues with Roman Catholicism, it's his perspective that the type of evangelical who converts to Roman Catholicism is the philosopher, the person who's attracted to philosophy, because a lot of the church, again, is based upon theology, philosophy, and commentary instead of scripture. So there's a well-developed body of work there that appeals to people, and a lot of that comes from Thomas Aquinas and before that Aristotle. And then also the former Roman Catholic, a person who returns to the church after having once said that they're professing faith in Christ, they may return to the Roman Catholic Church. And so, again, we want to be aware of that as we're talking with people around us. His experience, again, was that there are more people that go from evangelicalism to Roman Catholicism than the other way around. That's just his observation. So, Let's take a look at the history of the church. Is there one church with an unbroken line of succession from Peter to Francis, or isn't there? As we look at this, I want you to think about the inspiration it provides. Again, we need to look at errors that we have to be careful not to repeat. We need to think of God's faithfulness and find motivation to persevere in today's challenges. So think about those things as we're going through here. Think about the true history of the universal church.
It's not there.
I haven't moved it yet.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay.
Sorry.
I'm trying to decide whether to move it or not, but I'll do that. It's okay.
My apologies.
No problem. If you guys have questions as we go, feel free to speak up and ask me, or if I get off track. Thank you, John. All right. So think about the true history of the universal church. We can appreciate that. We need to know what it is. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be able to talk to a Roman Catholic once they say that they are the ones who have the true church. Think about where and how certain events led to the need for reformation. We'll see errors develop, sometimes well-intentioned, sometimes purposeful, but we'll see how those things caused the need for reformation later on. Okay, so the first century. First century is the time of the apostles. We have things like Acts 1:8 that talks about the progression from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church. Listeners from all over the world were there, and they took their faith back to their homelands afterwards. Philip went to Samaria, Acts 8:12, and Peter preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10:11. And the gospel has never stopped expanding since that time. Peter preached in Turkey and Iraq. Paul carried the torch in Antioch, Turkey, Europe, and the West, including Rome, which was the seat of the empire at that time. Thomas preached in Iran and India to the east, they believe. So he went the other direction. So personal persecution for the Jews, from the Jews, pushed the Christians out of Israel. There was persecution first from the Jews, and it's a case where often the gospel is given to the Jews first in a new city. They, if there were enough converts, they might even occupy the synagogue. But the Jews persecuted the Christians, and it helped push them out of Jerusalem and Israel. And so the time that this ended was about AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of the apostolic age. Most of the original apostles were dead, and the churches they had founded had passed into new hands by that time. So the question then is, what happens after that? What happened in most cases was that there were a team of elders and not a single bishop that were the successors of the apostles themselves. They would set up a church, the apostles would, and they would train up some men. There would be a team of them, and they would leave them behind and then move on. And it was a team of elders that were in charge of the churches in Rome and Antioch and Ephesus and other places like that. And it wasn't one individual. So there was no passing of the torch from Peter to another guy saying, "You are my successor," and so on and so forth. There are lists of bishops that the Roman Catholic Church has, but they're considered unreliable, and they were quite a long time ago. So again, it's a team of people that were left in charge of the churches. The second century. Second century is characterized by martyrs and confessors and the Catholic Christianity. The word Catholic means universal. There are a couple meanings for it, but in the context we're talking about here, Catholic meaning universal, there was a Catholic church, a universal Orthodox church. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. This time was characterized by persecution. Roman law made the emperor divine, and refusal to worship the emperor was a capital offense, and people were often killed for failing to worship the emperor. Polycarp is an example of a famous example of one of those who died at this time. The word martyr means witness, and public executions helped to spread the gospel. And there were thousands who were killed, and those executions were often done for entertainment purposes for the local people. So in a What we'll find is that there was a lot of early persecution, and that persecution also helped to spread the gospel. People were inspired by seeing the way that these people met their death with grace and strength, and they kept their faith. And so the people who were watching this, as some of them were entertained, but others were inspired by it, and that helped propagate the spread of the gospel as well. Another thing in this period was false teaching. There was dualism. That was an issue at that time, which is the issue of matter versus spirit. And the church coalesced to formulate confessions of truth, faith, and orthodoxy. So you've got the church spreading all over the known world at that time. And the first thing that caused them to gather together as a group was to discuss these errors and to make sure that they were orthodox in their theology. They wanted to not have error. And so they would gather together and talk about issues that were occurring at the time, and they would deal with, you know, administrative issues and that kind of thing. But that was the reason that there was an organization and not just individual local churches all over the place. The churches associated under regional leaders called bishops, and they sought unity of one orthodox body. Antioch at this point grew in influence, and Jerusalem waned. And the bishop of Antioch at the time was Ignatius, and he said, wherever Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So that's how they viewed it. They viewed themselves as the one church, universal. And again, there were regions. It wasn't just Rome. There were regions of North Africa and Antioch and Turkey and several of them. So 3rd century is characterized again by persecution, heresy, and Origen and Tertullian. During this time, a vast majority of churches consisted of a lower class. They were slaves, women, children, merchants, and soldiers. Their church in Rome spoke Greek, the language of a lower class, and that was that way for more than a century. It was North Africa that produced the world's first Latin-speaking churches. The bishops of Carthage in North Africa and Egypt are commonly referred to as Pope at this time. And that word is a child's word for papa. That's what that means. So it's father. And so it was a common term used for more than just the person in Rome. There are writings from North Africa and Egypt that refer to their bishop as pope. Emperor Decius made Caesar worship universal and compulsory to promote loyalty, with one day a year set aside to come to the temple of Caesar, to burn a pinch of incense, and to say, Caesar is Lord. And, of course, that was something that Christians generally weren't willing to do, so that it was a real problem. And this points out an issue that is central to the issues that we're going to see over and over again throughout time, and really don't so much come to an end until the birth of our own nation, and that is the importance of the principle of unity of government through unity of worship. So and it didn't start here, but this is when it comes into our story of the church, that leaders wanted to have unity of their people, and the way they sought to do that was through unity of worship. And so at this point, it's Caesar worship, but later on we'll see a unity of worship being a part of the Roman Catholic Church and the nations as they developed in Europe. Same thing. They wanted to have one religion that was synonymous with membership as a citizen as well as the church. And in fact, that's going to affect the Reformed view of baptism later on as well. So there were many ways that this played out. Next, in response to persecution and heresy, men turned to Scripture and became theologians. They were known as apologists. That's where we get the word apologist, the term for apologist, after 1 Peter 3:15's admonition to give a reason or apologia for their faith. So at this time, we see this kind of development, theologians and apologists for the faith. Origen of Alexandria came on the scene, and he made an important contribution to the understanding of Scripture. He also was influenced by Greek Platonic philosophy and saw heavenly things as good and earthly things as bad. So he's one who was good in many ways, and then he also had the serious error that he introduced as well. He found many layers of meaning in biblical text, which is the eisegesis instead of exegesis, thank you. Instead of reading out the meaning, they're reading into the biblical text, the meaning that they want to have there. There's a lot of allegory, and this comes into play later on in the error that the church had, that Luther had to face as well. So this is kind of where that began. And instead of a literal, historical, grammatical way of looking at Scripture, they would look at it as a series of stories that they would attach meaning to that may have little to do with what was actually in the text itself. And so this eisegesis plagued the church for centuries and led to great error later on. And then finally, Tertullian of North Africa, he combated heresy and modalism and was the first person known to use the term Trinity. So this is where we see the term Trinity come into play. He also went astray, though. He eventually joined an unorthodox charismatic group that believed in both self-enabled legalism and new revelations. And then the 4th century, we have a lot going on in the 4th century, and this will take us a little bit of time, but then we'll move on pretty quickly after that. 4th century, the Christian Empire emerges. It began with persecution, with Diocletian, with many Christians going to their death, but by the end of the century, the church was so firmly entrenched with Constantine that you were starting to see moral decay within the church. Again, the church membership and citizenship were linked. You had a lot of people that were in the church because it was good for them politically or socially, and so much like today, you have people, a lot of tares with the wheat in the church. You have people who are there just for other reasons other than genuine faith, and so you had some moral decay. So it was a real extreme. It started with Diocletian and terrible persecution and ended with a church that had become fat and flabby and many unbelievers in the church itself. So Diocletian destroyed Christian meeting places, he destroyed scrolls of scripture, he killed the leaders of the Christian church, and he killed the Christians themselves. But soon the persecution was over, and then corruption and easy believism in the church appeared, and some began separating themselves into remote monasteries. So there was a reaction to the unseriousness that people were seeing in the church, and that reaction was to become a monk. There were monasteries that developed at this time. People left that, they were disgusted with it and wanted to be serious and went off by themselves, and that's where you start seeing monasticism. There are also 8 significant events that took place in this century. The Emperor Constantine was converted in 312 through a vision about a battle. Whether his conversion was genuine or not, nobody but God really knows. There were a lot of, he seemed to be serious about it, and there were a lot of positive developments that came from it, not the least of which was he stopped killing Christians. But because it was the official religion, again, it became popular to become a Christian, and it didn't cost people anything at that point. He created the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem. He founded, I didn't know that predated the Roman Catholic Church, but so I thought that was interesting. He founded the city of Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul in Turkey. He made the actual capital of the empire that city, took it from Rome to Turkey, and he made it the symbolic capital of Christianity. After Rome fell to the barbarians in 476, Constantinople remained a Christian stronghold for almost another 1,000 years. While Constantine's rule ended persecution and aided the church in worship and evangelism, it also had 2 negative effects. Again, because of the link of citizenship between the world and heaven, you had this pollution of unbelievers that were in the church. And then also it caused a severe persecution of Christians in the East. Again, because of the politicalization, the Christians in Persia and other parts of the world that weren't part of the empire felt threatened by Christians because they were part of the Holy Roman Empire. And so your faith was associated, well, like we're a Christian nation. A lot of people in the world think that the United States is a Christian nation. It's the same kind of thing. If you were a Christian, then you were a threat to anybody who wasn't in the empire. And so that caused persecution in other parts of the world. And eventually there was a split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which we'll see later. Also in this time period, we see the Council of Nicaea, which was in Turkey in 325. It's a Nicene Creed that was developed there. It was a meeting again to combat heresy by clarifying what it means for Jesus to be both God and man, and it was largely due to the leadership of Athanasius. It also required bishops of a province to come together twice a year under a regional bishop, and those regions were Egypt, in Alexandria in Egypt, Carthage in North Africa, Antioch in Syria, and for Italy it was Rome. So again, there are a lot of regions, and Rome is just one of them. Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, as I mentioned. That happened in 330. Damasus was the bishop of Rome. He became the bishop of Rome in 366, and after when that happened, it was a contested election, and his followers had deadly fights with the followers of other challengers to the bishopric, so they were killing each other over who's going to become the bishop of Rome. In 382, he referred to Rome as the Apostolic See, and he spoke of the primacy of the Roman See. So this is the first time we see Rome starting to claim authority for more than just its local church. And that was the claim was based upon Matthew 16:18. As the Western Empire crumbled, Rome grew more independent and was largely left alone as the focus moved to the east. So if you can imagine, again, the empire is first in Rome, and that's the capital of the known world, and it moves to Constantinople and Turkey, and which is this way for you guys, I guess. And so all the things that are happening, like Washington, D.C., is a beehive of activities. That's Constantinople. And so Rome is kind of left in the lurch. They're the Philadelphia of the empire. And so they are not a backwater, but they're more and more irrelevant. And so they don't like being irrelevant. They want to matter, and because they're used to being the place that matters. But because they were no longer in charge, they were left alone. So this bishop, Damasus, was kind of left to do what he wanted because Constantine's busy doing other things, running the empire over in Turkey. So there was a large degree of independence that he had. After the Council of Constantinople in 381, Emperor Theodosius invited only bishops from the eastern part of the empire, leaving the Bishop of Rome out, and he added, they affirmed the Nicene Creed, and the council declared that, quote, "The Bishop of Constantinople shall take precedence immediately after the Bishop of Rome, because his city is the new Rome." In other words, capital's here now, the Bishop of Constantinople is just as important as the Bishop of Rome. And a lot of people read that to mean that it supersedes the Bishop of Rome, because this is the new seat of power. So that was declared at this council. Any preeminence of the Bishop of Rome that he may have had in the past by virtue of being the capital of the empire would now officially transfer to Constantinople, and the bishop of the new capital of the empire would take preeminence. Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, commissioned Jerome at this time to revise the existing Latin translation of the Gospels. That happened in 382. And this translation, Jerome went further than that. He translated most of the books of the Bible, and that became the Latin Vulgate, which eventually became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church some 200 years later. There were many problems with that translation, and some of those were problems that led directly to the need to reform, mischaracterization of important doctrine. Also, the conversion of Augustine of Hippo happened in North Africa. This is Augustine or Augustine, the person I'm sure you've heard of before. This happened in 387, and he wrote a book after that called his Confessions. And he's generally considered the most influential theologian ever after the apostles. He's claimed both by the Roman Catholics and by Calvinists. Calvinists call themselves Augustine, so I don't know how that works, but that's true. So that happened in 387, and again in North Africa, not in Rome. They had councils of Hippo in 393, North Africa, and Carthage in 397, that's in Tunisia. And those councils affirmed the books of the New Testament. So we're starting to see the books of the New Testament come together and be established as what's the canon of Scripture. That's when this happens. At this time, Antioch became the new center of Christianity, with half of the 500,000 inhabitants there professing Christ. That's 250,000 people in Antioch who say they're Christians. So again, this is where, you know, that's the East. We don't think of it that way, but that's where Christianity began, because it was in Jerusalem. So that moved quickly up to Antioch, and so there was a huge concentration of believers there, not in Rome. Rome had a big church, but it wasn't that big. Near Antioch was Edessa, and that city was on the Silk Road, which enabled Christians to spread the gospel to the East, into Asia, and including India and China, and they did that through trade. So trade played a big part in the spread of the gospel, as believers in that nearby city along the Silk Road went out into different parts of the world and spread the good news to other places. 5th century, the city of God and the city of man. There were four significant events in this at this time. Barbarians swept down into Italy and sacked the city of Rome in 410. That was the Visigoths. And in 455, the Vandals attacked them. And at that point, the church became the sole leadership of the city. The civilian leadership just kind of crumbled and faded in the background, cowered, and they didn't really put up resistance. They actually sent the bishop of Rome to go talk to Attila the Hun. He says, "I'm not doing it, you go." So he came into power that way. I mean, his status and power rose, obviously, at that point. This is the end of the Western Empire. Church leadership became, really, for all intents and purposes, the only leadership at that point, and so that's where the Roman Empire collapsed. Pope Leo I, who reigned from 440 to 461, is considered the first full-fledged pope of Rome, who claimed for himself the inherited authority of Peter with the power over emperors, counselors, and bishops. And he used John 21 as a basis for that. That's Pope Leo I. In 451, we had the Council of Chalcedon, which is in Turkey, and that established that Christ is fully man and fully God. So again, they're not inventing theology, they're trying to confirm it, say, what does Scripture say about these issues? We're all going to agree on that. So they're trying to maintain a universal Orthodox church, and that's what most of these councils are about. And in this one, they were addressing the full that Christ is fully God and fully man. It also stipulated that the bishop of the new Rome, Constantinople, enjoys the same honor as the bishop of Rome because of the removal of the seat of the empire from Rome. The Pelagian controversy took place at this time. It was begun by a British monk named Pelagian, who was uncomfortable with God's sovereignty and insisted that man had the freedom to choose his own salvation and to have control over that. And that heresy was defeated by Augustine. 6th century, we see Justinian and Benedict. Justinian I led the empire from 527 to 565, expanding it geographically. He codified Roman law, and he constructed many churches, including the Holy Wisdom Basilica in Constantinople, which was subsequently taken over by the Muslims, and then I think it's a museum now. But it was apparently a beautiful building. And another thing he did was he defended orthodoxy, and so he was a good emperor. At the same time, Benedict left Rome to live as a hermit, but others followed him, so he wasn't alone. Again, this is a reaction to the unseriousness of the church in Rome. He wanted to go by himself, but others had the same conviction, went with him, and then you see the beginning of the Benedictine order of monks. And they consider him, Benedict, to be the patriarch of monasticism. So that occurs at this time. There were monks before, but he's considered the father. He's the main one. 7th century, Gregory the Great and the rise of Islam. So Gregory became bishop of Rome, and he was a visionary with administrative abilities. He expanded the influence of Rome by sending out bands of monks and evangelists. And it was this expansion was largely successful in that entire nations responded positively to his overtures. But the impact was more political than social, political and social than spiritual. So in other words, he was able to have influence over greater territory, to bring some nations back into the empire, but this wasn't really a spiritual transformation, it was more political. In 622, the other major character is Muhammad. He began gathering a large following in Medina, and within 80 years, Islam swept through the Middle East and moved on through North Africa and into Spain, where it was eventually halted, and Islam would conquer nearly half of the old Roman Empire before it was done. So that's where we see, again, the influence of North Africa is now pretty much gone because the Muslims have moved in there. And so whereas that's where things were really happening in the church before, they're gone. So you have left, Rome, and then Constantinople and Asia. 8th century, we have the iconoclastic controversy. There were differences between the Western and the Eastern churches, and those came to a head over the controversy of the use of icons. And an icon is an image of Jesus, Mary, the saints, and sometimes members of the Trinity. The East wanted to use these icons, these images, to instruct the illiterate people, and instead of giving them something to read, they could look at these images and that would help them. The problem was that, of course, people began to attribute special significance and power to these images, and it was invoking kneeling, kissing, and incense burning, even at that time. And so people that were in favor of using icons were the iconodules, as they were called that. They were servants of icons. The West generally wanted to end that practice. They were called iconoclasts or icon breakers. The Second Council of Nicaea occurred in 787, and that council allowed the use of icons as long as they were not worshipped. So this is important because you can see that there is still some orthodoxy in the Western Church. They kind of get that this is a problem, but they're not willing to be absolute about it, and so they allow it to happen, but they say as long as they're not being worshipped. And so what we see today, of course, is all you have to have is a burnt tortilla that looks a little bit like Mary, and you've got a line down the street. So the thing that they were concerned about in 787 has come to fruition. And so you can see how things creep, and if they're not dealt with, they can become a big problem later on. And it should be noted that the Bible gives us only two valid images, and those are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which remind us of Christ's sacrifice for atonement. So the Ten Commandments tell us we shouldn't be using images. 9th century, struggle for power in the church. These differences between the Western and Eastern churches came to a head during a dispute over the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and Son in the Nicene Creed. Hundreds of years before this point in time, the Western churches had added a clause to the original Nicene Creed, which dealt with the relationship of Christ and the Spirit, and the Eastern Church didn't like that. So in the middle of this controversy, the Bishop of Rome, there was this council address this. In the middle of this controversy, the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Nicholas, appealed to documents that claimed that the Bishop of Rome had supreme authority over the worldwide church. The problem was they were forged documents. They weren't real. And so those things didn't go anywhere. But, of course, that was quite disruptive. The Eastern Church didn't like that a great deal. And they were generally rejected by the people at the time. 10th century, the Dark Ages. Power increasingly shifted from the secular to the church in the East. So is the same kind of pattern that happened in the West is starting to happen in the East, where the church is becoming more powerful, the secular government is becoming less powerful, the church is taking on more authority and day-to-day running of government and affairs of the empire. That transition happened really quickly in the West, but happened really slowly in the East in Constantinople. But this infused the church with many unbelievers who were seeking only the power and the church suffered theologically and spiritually. So we see the same thing happening here, that you have a bunch of people who aren't serious about Christianity. They're just in the church because they want to sell something, or they want to be mayor of the city or something. The lines between church and state were increasingly non-existent. The popes of Rome were left alone to take increasing amounts of power and land for themselves in Italy, so their getting more money, they're getting more people, they're expanding into the papal states, and the Eastern Empire just doesn't care. Just do what you want, leave us alone. But Christianity did spread at this time into Russia, into the Slavic people in 988, and this, I think, is a Cyrillic Bible. I don't read Cyrillic, but I think that's what that is. And the Cyrillic language was created by the church in Constantinople for the purpose of spreading the gospel to these people, so the Russians got their alphabet that way. And so that happened in 988. So that was a good thing. The gospel spread. A lot of people became Christians at that time in that area. 11th century, the Great Schism. In 1054, the split between the Latin-speaking Western Church and the Greek-speaking Eastern Church became absolute and irreconcilable. No longer was there one visible Catholic Church. That was it. This was a result of disagreement over that clause in the Nicene Creed. It came to a head, and they said, we can't, we're not going to try to work this out anymore. The Eastern people saw it as a power grab by the Western Church. They said, you don't have authority over us, Western Church, so that was it. So this was the end of the one universal church. There was a Catholic Church, and it ended at this point in time. The Eastern bishops, like I said, thought it was just a power grab. They refused to accept the Pope as the supreme bishop of the worldwide church and the vicar or representative of Christ on earth. Middle Ages and the Roman Catholic Church. The church itself educated itself with commentary and theological opinion and tradition instead of scripture. Instead of going to the words of scripture, they would look at the study notes in the Bible instead, and they wouldn't read scripture. They had, that's an example, but they had tons and tons of commentary and theological works, and that's what they focused on. They didn't encourage people to go back to look at scripture itself. At this time, Latin became firmly entrenched as a language of the church and scripture, with several translation errors in the Vulgate that contributed to the heresy that we saw later on. For example, the word repent in Matthew 4:17 was translated in the Vulgate to do penance instead of be penitent. So instead of being something, you're doing something. Justification in Romans 8:30, they translated that to make righteous instead of declare righteous. So there, until this was corrected, there was no forensic declaration of righteousness. It was to make righteous. Again, there's doing. And that led to error in the church. And then also in Genesis 3:15, the word they translated that passage as she will crush your head instead of he will crush your head. They gave that a feminine gender instead of male. And so that went from Christ crushing the head of Satan to Mary crushing the head of Satan. Those were all translation problems with the Vulgate. And then also we see the transition to veneration instead of worship. Various forms of idolatry took preeminence. Preaching was diminished as Latin Mass was elevated in priority. I don't know if you're aware of this, but what they believe is that in the Mass, the priest reaches into heaven, brings down Christ to the altar, and the bread and wine in reality become Christ, and he's sacrificed again right then and there in the middle of the Mass. And that's why the Mass, or the altar, is in the center of the church in a Catholic church instead of the pulpit. Later on, after the Reformation, the pulpit moved to the center because Scripture took predominance. But at this point in time, it's the Mass, and it's the bringing down of Christ to be sacrificed again through the elements, Eucharist, at that altar in front of people, time and time and time again. That developed during this period. So it doesn't go back to the early church. It's not that old. Icons and relics inevitably transition from teaching aids to objects of veneration. And Mary became venerated. She became known as the mediatrix, the mediator. The way to talk to Christ to get him to do something was to go to Mary and beg her to use her influence over Christ. There was an elevation of a mythical status of certain saints. You know, Saint so-and-so, who's the saint of whatever. That's where that started. The Babylonian captivity, the papacy, happened here. And this is really kind of fascinating. At this time, the popes moved from Rome to France. And I won't give you all the detail, but essentially for about 70 years, the Roman Church was headed in France near the emperor's palace. And, you know, the French being French, they didn't want to go to Rome. They wanted to stay in France. So once you got a French pope, that everything's going to be in France. So they were there for six successive French popes. They lived in Avignon, France. That was the head of the Catholic Church was in France at that point in time. That church went bankrupt, and that's where many of the money-making schemes that we see later on started. You see your purchasing of bishoprics. You see your indulgences being sold, and that's where they needed money, and that's how they got it. Pope Gregory the 11th re-entered Rome and then died a year later. So at the end of this chain, one of these guys went back to Rome, but he only lived a year, and then he was dead, and that became a problem. The cardinals elected a replacement who was an Italian to keep the Italians happy, and then they didn't like him, so about 6 months later they said, no, we were wrong, that he's not really the pope, and so they elected somebody else who was a Frenchman. He went back to France, so there's two popes. You have the guy people didn't like in Rome, a new guy in France, and for 39 years there were two popes, one in France and the other in Rome. Both of them claimed to be the vicar of Christ, with the power of excommunication from the church, which essentially meant you were losing your salvation. To fix this, people said, this is wrong, we gotta fix this. But a general council was needed to resolve the problem, but a general council could only be called by a pope. And neither one of those two wanted to call a general council to address the issue. So canon law was keeping this issue from being resolved. In 1409, a majority of cardinals from both groups eventually, at that time, did get together. They elected a third pope, Alexander V. Neither of the other two existing popes recognized him, so at this point there's three popes. And one of those other two was raising an army against the other pope. So this was a bad situation. In 1414, the Holy Roman Emperor said, enough of this, and he convened a meeting with representatives from the nations of the empire. One per nation, each one got a vote. After a course of 3 years, they got one pope to resign, they deposed the other two, and a fourth person was appointed as pope. His name was Martin V. After having been elected pope, Martin V promptly declared that assembly null and void, having no further power because he was new power. So that's how that went. In the late 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church formally recognized the sacramental system as a means of salvation. This is important. They invented five new sacraments: confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination, and anointing of the sick. Those were added to the two from the Bible. So there's seven at this point. And those were generally considered to be a means toward salvation. The cup of the Lord's Supper was withheld from the people at this point in time. Only the priest could partake of the cup, so people, when they went to Mass, they'd go to communion, the Eucharist, and people would only get bread, they wouldn't get the wine. Only the priest could do that. And the Renaissance, we're almost done. Renaissance played an important part in the Reformation. The Renaissance, one of the rallying cries of it was to go back to the original source. So remember, for all this time, people are looking at people's opinions about Scripture. At this point in time, you have a movement that wants to go back to the original sources, and they did that with the Bible. And so a Greek translation of the Bible, a Greek-Latin translation of the Bible was written in 1516, and that's part of what awakened Martin Luther. And the other thing is that the printing press was developed in the 1400s, and that helped this was the first information age, because people could print books en masse, get them out to people could read them, and so this is like the first internet of their time. People could read and learn things in general, and this enabled Luther and his movement to go viral at that point. So, just in summary, the claims of the Roman Catholic Church to historic foundation of being the one true church with a line of succession from Peter to the present day Pope is baseless. And we all need to know that and just be aware of that. Most of today's Roman Catholic dogma was devised during the Dark Ages, more than 1,000 years after the apostles were gone. They like to say that the Reformation took away sacraments and made all these changes, but those things that they point at most of the time were actually more recent inventions. They weren't part of the original church. And It was the Roman Catholic Church that ended the true universal church in the world at the Great Schism of 1050. It wasn't really Martin Luther. It happened much earlier, and it was the Roman Catholics who did that. One of the claims against Luther was that you need to stop Luther because you're going to tear apart the church, and there won't be one body, there won't be one universal church in the world, and that will dishonor Christ. That was their charge against him, but it was really the Roman Catholic Church that did that years and years before. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the ability to look back in the past and see how you've moved, see the men and women who were faithful to you and what they did in response to error in their time, how they were so concerned about knowing Scripture and getting it right and making sure people worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask that you would give us the ability to think clearly and use judgment and be brave and do that in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen.